I've seen a few movies over the last couple of years that have an interesting way of working. The movie starts by following the lives of a series of unconnected people, and their stories are all unconnected, and it feels like you're watching three or four separate stories in the one movie. But by the end, there seems to be that one thing in common that finally draws them all together into the one plot. And some of the movies I've seen, it's been done very cleverly. And the coming together can be either really funny or romantic or even tragic. Well, our passage today seems to work a bit like that. It's got quite a cast of characters, and most of them we've met before. They've all been going on their all their separate stories, but today something brings them all together. Five lives are intertwining, and the common thread to them all is the way God works in their lives. And what these lives demonstrate, and the reason why these accounts have been recorded, is they show us how God relates to people, even us today. There are two sections in this passage, and they're driven by the requests of two kings. Both of them are asking after the prophet Elisha, which in itself is quite intriguing. So you see there in verse 4 of 2 Kings chapter 8, the king of Israel asks Elisha's old servant Gehazi, "Tell me about the great things Elisha has done." And then down in verse 8, Ben-Hadad, who's the king of Aram, sends a messenger to Elisha, and he says, "Take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord through him. Ask him, will I recover from this illness?" Both kings recognize the validity of Elisha's ministry. They know that he's a true prophet, and great things have been done by God through him. Which is even more interesting because over the last couple of chapters, both of these kings wanted Elisha dead. In chapter 7, the king of Israel made a solemn vow that Elisha's head won't be left on his shoulders. In chapter 6, the king of Aram was so frustrated that Elisha knew his every move, he sent a strong force to capture him. That same king also lost his siege against Samaria because God had promised through Elisha that he would defeat the Arameans. So these two kings were no friends of Elisha, but they can't deny that he's a true prophet of God. Yeah, maybe they've learned a lesson in all these experiences so far. Because it's interesting that while the king of Aram would have had plenty of pagan prophets and idols in his own country to consult, he went to Elisha as the prophet of the Lord. Well, back in chapter 5, he was the king who sent Naaman to Elisha, and Naaman came back a healed and changed man. And for the king of Israel, there seems to be a growing interest in the prophet. Yeah, he might have wanted him dead, but that lifting of that siege was an incredible turnaround. An amazing expression of God's power and compassion on his people, prophesied by Elisha. There's something about Elisha and his relationship with God that these two kings just can't ignore. Think of John the Baptist. You know, he condemned King Herod's unlawful marriage. And even with that, Herod knew that John was a righteous and holy man and liked to listen to what he said. Perhaps all three are examples of what Peter would later challenge his readers to in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. People may say all kinds of things about us, but they shouldn't be able to deny that our lives are different. We might not do miracles like Elisha, but our lives will demonstrate integrity, a consistency between what we say and what we do, a consistency between our faith in God and the way that that's lived out in our life. You know, so sometimes we can feel really inadequate when it comes to speaking out about our faith, but our life can speak loudly too. It's often what people notice, and it's often hardest to dismiss. So here in this chapter, it's the king of Israel who first of all wants to hear more about Elisha. And so he ropes in Elisha's ex-servant Gehazi to tell him of all the great things Elisha has done. And Gehazi tells him what we learned back in 2 Kings 4. When a childless woman was first given a son, and then that later, that son was restored to life. It was a beautiful chapter. An amazing, wonderful, and true expression of God's goodness and mercy to those who trust in him. But before we see yet another beautiful twist in that woman's story and in the plot of this passage, I want to spend a moment just focusing on the danger that the king's in here. Back in chapter 3, we were introduced to this king, Joram, and we learned back then that he wasn't as bad as his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, and that's a good thing, but he still refused to follow the Lord. And since that time, he has witnessed some amazing things done by Elisha in the name of the Lord, that God has shown his presence and concern and power for the people of Israel, even though they were rebelling against him and this king hadn't changed his heart at all. But that latest deliverance in that siege seemed to have deeply impressed Joram. And even now, he's trying to learn more about Elisha and through him to learn more about the Lord. And lo and behold, as he hears about that son raised to life, the boy and his mum walk through the front door. He is confronted by the reality of God's power and goodness. You can't just sort of say to Gehazi, that's a really nice story, because then here are the people right in front of him. He loves hearing these stories. We're excited. We love hearing these stories too. And he can't deny their truth because the proof's standing right in front of him. But will he change? That's the danger he's in. And the more he learns, the more he's exposed to the truth, the more accountable he is when he rejects it. I've got a lot of time for Nick Cave, one of Australia's greatest songwriters. And when you listen to his songs and when you read about him, he is fascinated by the Bible and its language and its themes. They come into nearly every song he writes. And in fact, one of his songs that got into the Triple J's Hottest 100 of all time was written immediately after he'd left church. He hears the word a lot. He reads the Bible all the way through, over and over again. And his language and songwriting is soaked in Bible language and themes. It shapes his lyrics. But he, time and again, has rejected what he's read. It's a terrible, sad story. Like, he knows it all. He can see it all. But he hasn't let it penetrate his heart. He's soaked his mind in it, but not his heart. There are many people who love going to church and love the people and even love listening to sermons, but never actually respond to the word. No, actually, they have responded to it. They've rejected it. And they keep it at arm's length, and they keep Jesus at arm's length. Joram loved these stories, and he's amazed at what God has done, and he's personally experienced God's great deliverance, seen it with his own eyes. And yet he refuses to put his trust in God. He's so close, but he continues to cling to false gods. One writer describes it as that he's continually shooting himself in the conscience. The condition where we're exposed to the truth time and time again, but each time we say no to it. And we wound our conscience. And the terrible fear is that we can reach the point where it can no longer respond. The Bible describes it as hard-heartedness. I hope you're not in that dangerous position where you've heard the word and it attracts you and captivates you. You can see the reality of the Christian life lived out in the people around you. It's attractive and it's powerful. You like to hear about God. And yet at the same time, you try and keep God away as well. After all you've seen and heard, you refuse to take that final step of believing. So But why is that? What is it that keeps you from Jesus? We're about to see yet another beautiful expression of God's goodness. They've been piled one on top of the other all through Elisha's ministry. God is amazingly good, amazingly faithful. And as John will write later in his gospel, when he saw Jesus, he said he saw grace upon grace, just overflowing. It seems like the point of this passage is to put you and I in the King's place. After all we have seen of God's goodness, how can we reject the reality of it? Well, sadly, that's possible. Joram's an example of that. But God not only demands our allegiance, he also proves that he deserves our allegiance. The poor disciples would say to Jesus, "Where else can we go? You've got the words of eternal life." They knew that that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. We have to respond to him. And then, to further demonstrate the joy of knowing him, the Shunammite woman is reintroduced. So, after all that's happened to her so far, here's yet another instance of God's loving provision for her. We need to watch her and see the way that God deals with her. Because we have seen this woman go through a lot. It all began with her desire to be a generous host to Elisha whenever he came by her town. So she had an extension put on a roof, a room for the prophet to stay in. She was childless at the time, and Elisha promised that she would have a son. And she did. And then that son died. And then that son was raised back to life. Back in chapter 4, we learn that her husband was old back then, and now it seems like he's died in the meantime. She's got to go to the king on her own. And yet, through all those joys and sorrows of her life, God has been with her and careful of her and watching over all her steps. He's never forgotten her kindness to Elisha back in the beginning. Now, as Jesus says in Matthew 10, God doesn't miss a cup of cold water given to one of his servants, and she doesn't miss her reward. She trusts in God, and he cares for her in all those ups and downs and all the unexpected ways her life turns. And one of those ways 7 years ago was Elisha warning her about that coming famine in verse 1 of chapter 8. So she's able to get away and survive that famine. Well, we've seen over the last couple of chapters the effects of that famine. Back in the end of chapter 4, the company of the prophets were doing it tough and there was not enough food to go around for them. So just as a side note, it's interesting to see God's different ways of looking after his people. For the Shunammite woman, she was told to move to another country and was provided for there. The prophets in chapter 4 stayed in Israel and they suffered during the famine, but God still provided for them too. You know, we need to remember that God deals with each of his people individually. And it's not healthy for us to look sideways and wonder, why is God dealing with her in that way when it's something different for you? Now, he's doing the right thing by her and he's doing the right thing by you. The prophets might have been tempted to look enviously at the woman as she headed off to literally greener pastures, but they were provided for as well. And she had her own share of challenges, even when she returned. While she was away, it seems as though the crown had appropriated her land, and that's why she heads straight to the king to get it sorted out. And so we have that beautiful, wonderful scene in verse 5, that while Gehazi's in the middle of telling the king about her and her son, in they walk. Gehazi must have choked when he saw her. For there she is, and there's the son who died, right there. And because of that wonderful coincidence, the Shunammite is guaranteed justice. But coincidence is the wrong word, isn't it? God had previously ordered everything through her life right down to the circumstances of today. yet another expression of his care for her at just the right time. So really, we say coincidences, but it doesn't seem to be any such thing as a coincidence. I mean, how many times do we read in the Bible, it just so happened, or right then, Xerxes wanting to honour Mordecai, just as Haman walks in wanting to kill him. Esther being queen for just a time as this. I'm sure you've experienced it as well. You get a phone call out of the blue, you bump into someone down the street, and the things that make you think, hang on a second, I was just thinking of you. Or someone casually mentions an issue that's been burning in your heart for a long time, and it's a reminder of, oh, I need to do something about that. It's incredibly comforting to know that God has everything in control, especially in times like we're in now, where everything seems out of control. And our poor governments are scrambling to play catch-up. And things seem to be happening that are wrong. But even in things that look like coincidence to us, just chance, God orders and provides his guidance and provision. Nothing is beyond the scope of God's knowledge and power. And he exerts that knowledge and power in his care for every one of his people. Even this anonymous woman from Shunem. We track her life again, and God sent a warning about the famine through Elisha. And then 7 years later, he orders the king's curiosity today. He puts Gehazi there to be able to answer that question today. He chooses Gehazi's choice of story. And it all comes together at exactly the right time. So when she walks in, the groundwork's been done. She receives justice. Pastor Martin Niemöller was a leader in the church in Germany under the Nazi regime. And he'd remained bravely independent from the Reich Church and its apostasy. But of course, you stand up like that, you become a marked man. And one day the Gestapo came and took him away. His poor wife was left alone in the house with that dreadful wondering of when or if her husband would come home. After a while of fretful waiting, she heard singing outside. She snuck over to the window and pulled aside the curtains to peek out. And there, outside her home, was the women's choir from her church. Word had got around of the arrest, and so they came and showed their support and care for her. It was a beautiful expression, and for Mrs. Niemöller, it spoke to her and said, God had not forgotten her. It was a small gesture, perhaps, but it was beautiful and deeply meaningful. If you belong to God, you can be absolutely sure that he's looking after you, even when the circumstances are mystifying. But then in verses 7 and 8, move on to the second section. We have another question from a king, and we're going to look at this section more quickly. It also has a backstory, and that goes back even further than the Shunammites. It goes all the way back to God speaking to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. In that chapter, Elijah is just fed up. He wants to die. He's overwhelmed by the nation's constant refusal to follow and believe in God. After the experience on Mount Carmel with the fire from heaven, and yet that didn't change things. Evil people were still in power. Other people were being led astray. It was as though God's not doing anything. And so God spoke to him through the still small voice and brought his heart and mind back together there on the mountain of God. But then God commissions him to do some more work. He said, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Wow, that's a message of judgment on Israel. These three men will be the means of God's wrath on a rebellious and wicked people. It's interesting that Elijah started with the last man first and anointed Elisha as his successor. And so it falls to Elisha to anoint Hazael king over Aram. And that's what's happening here in 2 Kings 8 in response to God's prophetic commission back in 1 Kings. And then in the next chapter, which we won't look at in this series, Jehu is anointed king over Israel. And much blood is going to flow on account of that. You can see it on Elisha's reaction to Hazael in verse 11. Elisha stared at Hazael with a fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. Elisha knew what was going on in Hazael's heart. God had revealed to him what the future will bring, and he just looks and exposes Hazael's heart. Now, all things being considered, the king of Aram's illness wasn't fatal. It wouldn't kill him. But Hazael has other ideas and suffocates the king and becomes king himself. And knowing that this will happen and what will flow from that, Elisha starts to weep. Not for the loss of the king, but for what Hazael will do as king of Aram to Israel. We read it in verse 12. "Because I know the harm you will do to the Israelites," he answered. "You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with a sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women." For Hazael, this description was business as usual for the way warfare is conducted in those days. But later in the book of Amos, God remembers Hazael's violence and holds Aram to account for it. He describes that violence as threshing Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. And war is always awful. But Hazael will revel in the violence and show a cruel talent for making others suffer. And Elisha knew that this coming suffering was God's judgment on his people. They'd flouted his laws, they'd rejected his loving rule, they persisted in chasing after false gods, and they were committing atrocities in the names of those gods. So these words are a terrible description of the suffering that Israel will endure in the future. But the Israelites had already been killing their children by offering them as sacrifices to idols. The consistent testimony of the prophets was that the people were murderers and thieves. They were oppressors of the poor and vulnerable. They were the despisers of widows and orphans. They had done terrible things to other people. And the judgment that was to come, though awful, was justified. Not only was it deserved judgment, it was judgment that had been long warned of. But Elisha's tears show us God's attitude to the judgment. The wrath was coming, it's fully justified, but it pained God to do it. As God says in Ezekiel, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He'd much rather they turned from their wickedness and live. So this coming destruction that Hazael will bring to Israel was completely avoidable and in a sense unnecessary. Because the people were in a similar position to Joram the king. They have seen God's great deliverance. They've seen what Elisha has been doing and God's care of his people through him. They've seen all the consistent faithfulness of God. And if they chose to act on that and follow God and to heed those warnings, and respond to his many expressions of kindness and deliverance in the past, well, Hazael would have been out of a job. But they knew all that. And they blindly and obstinately persisted in their rejection of him. And they persisted in their love of wickedness. When Jesus approached Jerusalem for the final time, he stopped and wept. Because he'd come to gather Jerusalem to him like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But they would refuse that tender offer. Instead, they would call for his death and crucify him. His tears were not for himself and his death, but for the coming judgment that was so preventable. And God's judgment is easily avoided. We just need to turn from our selfish and destructive ways, which are doing us no good anyway, and turn to the loving rule of the Saviour, Jesus. You know, put it like that, it's a no-brainer. But there's something in our hearts that bend us away from that. And we don't want to see, we don't want to change. But if we do continue in our way and reject Jesus, he will say, maybe even with tears, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And God says he takes no pleasure in that. It's a terrible waste. It's easily avoidable. But our pride has such a desperately destructive power that we persist in our stubbornness, even to our eternal ruin. So this chapter makes us, well, we fit in here somewhere. All these people's individual lives have been weaved together, and the common thread is the way God deals with them. And he's been dealing with people really patiently and graciously and compassionately and faithfully. But there's three different responses, aren't there? We see the Shunammite woman who has this beautiful testimony of God's loving care that's true for every one of his people. And we see the king of Israel who becomes a sharp warning to everyone who sort of dabbles with God but refuses to change. And the coming destruction from Hazael is a picture of the reality of God's judgment that is necessary because of people's wickedness, but is completely avoidable because Jesus has paid the price for all those things if we were to believe in him and put our trust in him. How about I pray about that? Father, we thank you for your wonderful expressions of goodness to people like the woman and her son. We thank you probably even more for your consistency. You don't change your mind. You're not hard to predict. You've made promises and we can rely on them. So Father, as we hear this story today and as we sort of walk alongside those people in it, show our hearts of where we are with you, whether we are settled and trusting in you, or whether we're keeping you at arm's length, or whether we're walking down a road that's away from you and toward destruction. Help us to be honest with ourselves and with you, so we might have that great assurance of knowing that that we belong to Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.